So thankful for the privilege of opening God's word this morning. Thousands of lives have been impacted through this church, through this ministry. I used to sit in the front row, and every year there would be a video, and you kind of, you know, take it for granted, but you watch the video over and over and you go, wow, it's pretty incredible. 48 years ago, by faith, a church was started, and it's impactful. God using normal people to do amazing things for his glory, for his namesake. All of the folks that have gone before us are flawed people. We are all flawed people, and yet God chooses to use us. And Paul knew this really well. That's why Paul actually would call himself the chief of sinners. And he knew that when God changed his the course of his life, that everything he did was actually going to bring honor to the Lord. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" And so we've been boasting in the Lord this morning as we've been worshiping him and singing. And throughout 40 years, Harvest Baptist Church has desired to boast in the Lord and to make him famous here on this island and throughout the world. And it's pretty humbling. And we're humbled to be here. And so just even being here this morning, I thought, wow, after the first service, I thought, man, I don't know if I can do the second one. Like, I got to take a break, like halftime. Like, this is a lot, but you know what? And when I was in the back office, I just thought to myself, this is amazing. It's amazing what God is doing through his church for his name's sake. I remember coming to Guam 23 years ago, and I didn't realize the profound impact it would have on me even years later after we're gone. You just kind of recount things and you learn lessons and you look back and go, wow, I remember learning that here, and it's pretty amazing. I spent all of my single life here, and it was awesome to be able to lead worship here week in and week out, but the greatest privilege was to be able to see God do a work through the preaching of his word in our lives through difficult times and hard times, seeing God draw his people closer together, and seeing his church grow to this day. It's amazing. My wife and I were married here. My children are all born here. I said it this morning that my sons, it's kind of cool because they just think, wow, I was born on Guam. And so their focus right now is that they want to train so they can play for the Guam national team one day. That's their motive in soccer right now. But it's kind of cool to have that that history. I just want to share to you this morning, it's not much of an anniversary message as it is something that God has used in my life a month or so ago. And I want to share that with you because I think this text is actually the DNA of Harvest. When you talk about the ministry and the philosophy of ministry and discipleship and what Jesus was wanting to teach his disciples, it's right here in this text. And I want to bring it up to us this morning so that we can be ignited and fueled for the next 48 years. That we can actually live for purpose, knowing that it was the same purpose John the Baptist had, that his role was pretty clear. He knew the lane that he was in, and he knew what it meant to actually point people to Jesus. And so this is the text this morning. If you take your Bibles to John chapter 3, it's verses 22 through 36. Have you ever tried to do things in your own strength? What does that leave you feeling like? Oftentimes, when we try to do something in our own strength, we walk away, and if it's a success and nobody's giving us attention, we kind of go, whoa, I worked hard on that. Or oftentimes maybe at work, the accomplishment that we've done, we're waiting for some credit. We all actually, because we're born with sin in our hearts, we all have this craving and desire for attention, and we want to accomplish something big so that people notice us. That's the whole purpose of social media. In Instagram and Facebook, it's like, how many likes did I get? Do people like me? I mean, we all know it's true, but that's in our nature. We all do, not just the young ones. Here's the problem. When we try to do life apart from Christ, we miss an opportunity to point to God and give Him the glory, and it robs us of real joy, deep joy. There's a hymn that's called, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee as Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole." And this morning, I want to bring some reminders out of John chapter 3, where we encounter John the Baptist and helping us to understand the heartbeat of Jesus for His disciples, and then moving on to the narrative with John and his disciples. They had just left Nicodemus and that encounter there, and here we are in John chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll start reading. "After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing." I think it's important. We read through scripture, but we need to understand what's actually going on. So He leaves the city with His disciples, and he goes to the countryside. And actually, it's not just for a few hours. They're there for a couple of months together, spending time with His disciples, taking the big truths that He had taught them and flushing it out and just talking with them and helping them to understand who He was. And we would say this is really what discipleship is. And so it really, the heartbeat of Harvest has been to take people alongside and to help them understand the Word. And so here He was with the disciples for a few months, 12 of them, telling them the truths of the kingdom of God, investing in them, walking through with them, pouring out the application of the Word. And then it says, "and was baptizing." Well, we know in John chapter 4 that Jesus wasn't baptizing, His disciples were baptizing. And I love that because it's not just Jesus just teaching and talking and kind of sitting up here and His disciples down here. He's shaping them and He's discipling them, and He's then now employing and equipping them to do ministry, and helping them to understand what it means. And baptism, actually, we know doesn't save us. We know that baptism is just an expression to let the world know that we're following Jesus. And so we believe in believer's baptism. It doesn't save us, it just gets us wet. But we know that it's an expression of letting people know who Jesus is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so here they are, the disciples are baptizing. Jesus was discipling them in personal discipleship in a small group, which is what we do here in community groups. I was with one last night and it was awesome. Baptizing, doing the work of the ministry and serving and helping. And this is what was happening. But then look at verse 23. John was also baptizing at Henan, and it's up north near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, large crowds of people coming out of nowhere, and they're coming out to John. And so they're baptized, John's baptizing, and Jesus, His disciples are baptizing down south here, and they're baptizing. And then it says in verse 24, "for John had not yet been put in prison." Now, it's just kind of a weird thing to put right in there. And so we see that ministry is happening, discipleship is happening, and then there's in parentheses, "for John had not yet been put in prison." And we've heard this said many times, you've heard this said many times, that when real gospel ministry is happening, there's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be persecution. And we know it's saying here because it's going to happen. John is actually going to die. His head is going to be cut off for the gospel. Opposition and persecution are to be expected. This is actually a timeline. It's sharing with us what will happen, because and Jesus himself will one day soon be going to the cross, and before that he's going to commission his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, knowing that 11 out of the 12 disciples are going to face a martyr's death for their faith. And so opposition comes when real gospel ministry is happening. I don't know about you, but I hate opposition. I mean, I just want everybody to like get along. I'm like, oh, can we just get along? But the more that you read, you understand that when God is at work, there will be opposition. Satan hates us. He hates our marriages. He hates our families. He hates this church. And oftentimes we think that this should never happen, but it is true. The reality is, when real gospel work is happening, there will be opposition. And so we see that there. Many people before this, and we know this in Hebrews chapter 11, in the New Testament church, there's Old Testament group of faithful men and women went through some of the same experiences. In Hebrews 11, it says this, and others experience mocking and scourging. Can I just say, young people, no one likes to get mocked. No one wants to be teased. But when it's actually for God, it's okay. Mocking and scourging, and it gets worse. Chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Many people have gone before us and faced opposition for Jesus. And so we know in this short passage that discipleship is happening, that they were equipped to do the work, but even as they do gospel ministry, there's going to be opposition that will come. But then look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And that's all it says. It's just kind of interesting because we don't really know what the conversation is, but we are going to assume that it was an unconverted Jew, and John's disciples were so burdened to actually talk to him about the purification and forgiveness of sins. See, what happens in discipleship is when God opens up our eyes of understanding, we trust in him as our Savior, and we take God's word, and now we're being discipled through the word, and then guess what? We can't help but tell people. Tell someone who doesn't know about Jesus. And so there's some individual witnessing going on in this section. And based on John's preaching, we know that there were some that weren't converted, weren't saved. How can a Jew have a right standing with God? They're sharing their faith. Do you talk freely about the forgiveness of sins that you've experienced through Jesus? That's the overflow. It's like, I can't help but talk about it. And I know Harvest for years focuses not just on discipleship, but also how are we outward facing to the community? We want to see this island turn to Jesus. We get to this last point, but the narrative shifts to a little bit now of a comparison between Jesus and John. Look here at verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, they are John's disciples, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. It's kind of crazy. It's like John's up here baptizing, and Jesus is down here baptizing, and John's disciples, they're talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, it's like they get their eyes fixed on something that's not Jesus. They're looking at the crowds leaving them and going somewhere else. There's a comparison that's starting to happen. Have you ever noticed when you are spent and you've poured yourself out for the gospel or others, and what happens then can actually be now a time of comparison? Well, look at what's going on over there, man. I've been laboring so hard, and there's no fruit over here. And maybe, man, everyone's going over there. Maybe they're doing something right. And we always start to look at the other side, and we try to compare. We've been laboring. We're not seeing any fruit. Man, how come Harvest can't just do it this way? There's a special way. And we get our eyes off of Jesus and we're looking around. John's disciples were doing that. And they came to him and they said to him, Rabbi, which is actually pretty cool because John wasn't just the evangelist, he was also a teacher to them and teaching them. In their eyes, it seemed like so many people were leaving and going to Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 27. John answers, and he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. There was a deep humility that John had because he knew his role. From the very beginning of John chapter 1, John knew that he was just preparing the way. He was just preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. The Jews had it all wrong. Jesus and John were not in a baptism competition. They weren't trying to see who gets the biggest crowd. John has been getting his disciples ready to follow Jesus from the beginning. So it's a natural handoff to Jesus. Do you know that all of us here throughout our lives are naturally handing off these gospel opportunities to the next person? Here you go. Here you go. And all of it points to Christ. This is why John's response is so powerful here. He kind of cuts right through the fear and the anxiety, because this is the deal. John's disciples, they weren't happy. They didn't have joy. It was the opposite. They were full of fear and anxiety and self-doubt and jealousy. And then so all of a sudden, John's response actually goes, listen, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. So Jesus is winning. John the Baptist is actually pumped that people are going to him. That was his purpose. So John knew his role and it brought him overwhelming joy. Look at verse 27. He starts to give it a little analogy and a little story to help his disciples really understand. He says, John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given him from heaven. But look at verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, if we're going to understand what these verses mean, we have to understand that God is the one who gives us these gifts. And all the gifts that we have, whatever we have, it's our responsibility to just transfer all of that praise to God. And so John does this by saying this in chapter 1. If you look here real quickly, John chapter 1, verse 8, he tells us, John says, I am not the light, but I came to bear witness about the light. Verse 20, John says, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21, he says, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. And then verse 23, he says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And then verse 27, he says, I'm not even worthy to unstrap the sandals of Jesus. And lots more. John has humbled himself and exalted Christ even before this text. And why does the writer bring him up here to do this again? It's almost just a reminder to us of our place and of our role in this mission. That everyone that has come before us here, they're all just preparing the way for Jesus. And oftentimes we get so focused on other people, and myself included. It's like, man, they're just kind of coming into my lane and they're overlapping in this. And it's just frustrating. And John's like, this is what I'm called to do. I know what I'm supposed to do. It's pointing everyone back to him. And so John explains his role by telling this parable of the bridegroom and bridegroom's friend. In the ancient Jewish tradition, when a wedding took place, there was the friend of the bridegroom. It's almost, we already know what weddings are like, right? The bride comes down with her father, and then there's the best man. Well, there's the groom, and then there's the best man, and then there's the maid or matron of honor, and then all of the wedding party here. And And so the bride comes down and she's coming to meet the groom, but he's saying the best man's not going to step up in there and start to take the bride and all of a sudden give vows to the bride. No, that's ridiculous. That's the point he's making. It's not even about the friend. It's actually the bride and the bridegroom. And oftentimes we're that friend and we're like, it's not about us. It's actually about Jesus and what he's coming to do. And so the point that he's making is really clear. He understood his role. He said, I'm rejoicing greatly. The friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him. And I rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. John says when he witnesses this bride and bridegroom coming together, there's no other joy. It's the best thing in all the world. It's not about me. There's no competition. So he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He needs to be seen, and I don't need to be seen. What is meant here is that Jesus receives all the glory and John walks in humility. Humility for John and glory for Jesus is what brought joy to John and what brings joy here. I know that's the pastor's hearts here, and I know that's the heart of this church, is that everybody would come here and experience Jesus. We can sing all these songs, but it's not about how we sing. It's actually, we're singing about the nature and character of God. And we come into his presence and there's nothing else like it. All of the attention is on him. The best man is overjoyed because he's worked so hard and now he gets to experience and watch this happen. Once the best man steps down from the platform, nobody thinks about him anymore. Everybody's looking at the bride and the bridegroom. And that's the point he's making in this short little analogy. John's mission: point people to Christ, make the highway straight, introduce Israel to her Messiah. And as he did this, Jesus was magnified. So all the disciples were going towards, or all the people were going down towards Jesus. What he tells us then is that real joy, this joy of mine is now complete. His happiness and joy is at its fullest when he is humbling himself and making Jesus greater. Can I just tell you, life gets so crazy and hard, and we're trying to just do the next thing. We're trying to survive, and we sometimes get distracted and focused, but our whole mission in life is just, we walk in humility and we are pointing people to Jesus. There have been many studies done showing that almost across the board, people who win the lottery usually end up in pretty deep misery. The divorce rate is 4 times higher than the national average. Bankruptcy, suicide, murder is also higher. If you live through it and your family lives through it, chances are you'll die broke and unhappy. These things are what happens when we think like the world and we want to just get and we want to experience this and we want to exalt ourselves, and it's actually the opposite of that. The real joy comes when we actually know our place in pointing people to Jesus and we want people to experience what we've experienced. The saving gospel that rescued us from our sin and gave us hope. Donald Guthrie was teaching a room full of pastors and wives, and he said this in his first session, and I think it's good for all of us here. He says, let's make sure we have something clear. Repeat after me. I am not the Christ. And then he says, okay, now we can talk about ministry. But the same applies to all of us. I just put a few up here in our circumstances and relationships and responsibilities that we have. You know that in our parenting, I'm not the Christ. In your parenting, you're not the Christ. In our workplace, I'm not the Christ. With our finances, I'm not the Christ. In politics, I'm not the Christ. In conflict, I'm not the Christ. In outreach to people that don't know Christ, I'm not the Christ. I can't save them. When we're stuck in sin, I'm not the Christ. In hardship, in trials, in crisis, I'm not the Christ. In success, in joy, I'm not the Christ. Making harvest successful, we're not the Christ. In all things, we are not the Christ. Praise God that none of us can be the Savior. We can stop and rest in Him. We can let go and abide in Him. And we can find real joy in Him. The next verse in that song says, "Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee, resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus. Earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with your grace." You see, in each area of life, we are called to work and serve and lead and love like Jesus. But the difference between really working and really having joy is actually the attitude of trust and rest, realizing that He is the Messiah. I'm not the Savior, He is. So let's allow John the Baptist to teach us something here in this text, the secret of this joy. When Jesus is most glorified in our lives, we are most joyful. So I'm just going to, in closing, just kind of break apart the last few verses for us, because John knew in his heart some truths about Christ. There was nothing special about John the Baptist. He's just like you and me. But there's something that grounded him and helped him to understand his role and understand what he needed to do. And it was pretty much all about his view of God. His theology that dictated his philosophy. What he viewed about God actually helped him to keep his eyes fixed on Him. So what was it? What are the things here? It says this in the next verse, verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." John makes a clear distinction. Jesus came from above. He came from the Father. He also came with the words of the Father. And so He is to be exalted because He alone is from above. He's not from this earth. He actually is over all things. We would say that He is the preeminent one. He is above all things. Paul actually says this in Colossians chapter 1. He says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. John knew the reason why he could stay in his lane, and the reason why he didn't get jealous, and the reason why he wasn't comparing, and the reason why he wasn't worried about all this stuff was because he knew his place, and he knew that Jesus was above all. He's over all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's over everything in your life? It's hard. We get our eyes distracted. We don't be quick to judge the disciples, John's disciples, because we do the same thing. But then the second thing about God, look at verse 32. "He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. Whoever receives His testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Can you say that with me? God is true. Say it again. God is true. Do you really believe that God is true? Do you believe it? I mean, we need to just be honest. I mean, it almost seems a little basic. We'd say that to our kids. But I don't know about you, but you just turn on the news and you don't know what's true. We don't know what is true. Depending on what side of the political aisle we're on, we don't know who's telling the truth. We get on social media and influencers pushing a worldview that's not true. How do we know what is true? God is true. His word is true. He doesn't lie. We can believe him. And so John knew, because he knew what God had him do was truth. There was no doubt. There was no fear. And let me tell you, it's really easy to doubt that God is true when you're stuck in the middle of something that's hard. It's difficult. And you feel all alone, and like everybody's abandoned you, and it's hard to really believe it's true, but he is true. We have a king who never lies. All that Jesus has said in the Bible is absolutely 100% true. And someday when he returns, we will be underneath his authority as the king, to have a perfect, sinless king leading us. We will never, let me just tell you, one day when we're in heaven, we're never going to sit there and doubt that actually our leader is honest. We're not even going to have those thoughts. It's going to be amazing. Like, just to go, oh, wow, I don't have to even second guess him. And so one day the perfect sinless king is going to lead us. And it's the best form of government that no one has ever seen in this world before. Jesus tells us the very words of God in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's true. It's the same God that when the first pastors came and started this church 48 years ago, it's the same God today. And it's the same gospel message that we're preaching. It's the same gospel message that you are listening to, and that's changed your life. It is true. Then he says in the next verse, verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. It's actually like weird. It's like it doesn't really go together, but there's something here that we can walk away from. It's Jesus did not really just send the Spirit just for us, but there's a purpose. He gives the Spirit without measure. Sometimes we seek this more of the Spirit, and we want more. Lord, help me and so that I can do more things. I need your strength. Help me to do this. I need this so that... And all of a sudden, we kind of think of the Spirit of God is something that we need so that we can do what we have to do and get all the attention for it. But that's really not what's happening. The reality is that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit in full measure, nothing being held back, for the purpose of glorifying him. That's the ultimate purpose of the Spirit. It's not about us, again. And we all like to be patted on the back for things and our gifts, but really, when you read John and he's talking about the Spirit, even in chapter 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Listen to this. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. And so he gives us, John's telling us this, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit without measure. To glorify him, his mission. He understood it and he was grounded in this. And one of the ways that we do this is to believe the words of Jesus when he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The gift of the Spirit is to equip all of us to actually understand the Bible, and not just to understand it, but to believe it. When we don't feel like believing it, the Spirit of God opens up our eyes and just goes, yes, it's true. And then the Spirit of God helps us to obey it. It's pretty powerful. The words of Christ, to obey it. And remember, John is pointing everybody to Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. And so the Spirit of God is given to us without measure to be able to do that. But then lastly, verse 35, it says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. First of all, in John 15, if you have time later to read that, he talks about Jesus is telling his disciples, and they just left the upper room and they're going down to the garden. And he's talking about abiding in me, and they're looking at the vines that are there, and they're talking about it. But he goes on not just abiding in me, but abiding in my love. And that love that he's talking about is actually the love the Father had for him. And so when we read that there, the Father loves the Son, can I just tell you, we don't even understand the love that the Father has for the Son. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty unbelievable. That even in John, it says that the Father's love for the Son was before the foundation of the world. There's no beginning, there's no end. And the Father loves the Son so much, he has given him all things into his hand. So whoever believes in the Son, guess what? Has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is amazing. I just read to you a little bit of John 15, which is the most sacred night of all. And in this moment, he's actually looking back. And he's looking back to the first time that he chose his disciples. And he's telling his disciples in John 15 that this love that the Father has for you, guess what? He loves you. His Father and the Spirit chose them, and he puts it all together and says, I have loved you. I love that because when he says abiding in him, abide in my love, it's this resting in this love, that the love the Father spoke for the Son at baptism, at Jesus' baptism. Remember that? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he mentions it later in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus was the object of the Father's love before the foundations of the world. And so all throughout this, we're getting this sense of the Father loves the Son. And Jesus is now telling everybody, I love you. It's this unbelievable love. And Paul himself was controlled by this love. He said this in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Listen, abiding in his love is not being controlled by some legalistic list of rules, but it's being controlled by his amazing love for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you so that you could have eternal life. But this eternal life is not just for us to go, yes, one day I'm going to go to heaven and I'd be free from all of this sin. Yes, all of those things are true. But can I just tell you this morning that eternal life is still not just about us? Because Jesus has been given all things, and the greatest gift his Father was to rule well, and there's going to be a kingdom that comes, but eternal salvation isn't just for us. It's actually for Jesus. We believe in the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, but guess what? He is glorified, and now we're going to get eternal life to be able to praise him forever and ever and ever and ever. It's all about Jesus here on this earth and in heaven. It's all about him. And so when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about just being rescued from our sins and we're not going to go to hell. We're going to go to heaven. Yes, that's true. That's part of the gospel message. But the best part of all is that we will be praising him. And so when he says that to us, it's pretty awesome. We are given eternal life to praise him for all eternity. There's a movie that was that came out in 1957. Jack Arnold took a novel and a sci-fi movie, and I found this. It's called The Incredible Shrinking Man, and it gained awards. But let me just read a little bit about this movie. The story was a tale of a businessman who vacationed with his family off the California coast and encountered a strange radioactive cloud that left a sparkled coating on the man's skin. About 6 months later, the man began to notice that he was visibly shrinking. Doctors studied the man and determined the cloud, and a later exposure to an insecticide caused his body to begin to shrink. As he grew smaller, he became famous for this. Isn't that cool? Like, this is what happens in our world. Like, something weird happens, and all of a sudden you get famous for it. This is what's happening.
Doctor studied the man and determined the cloud, and then all of a sudden he grew smaller, he became famous. Now very small, he was eventually trapped and attacked in a famous and chilling scene by his former family pet, a common house cat. Thought to have been killed, he actually escaped into his basement and was forced to navigate its terrors at an even smaller and smaller size. Much of the time in the basement is spent battling this scary spider, trying to stem off his own hunger and facing a lasting fear that he would eventually shrink down to nothing. Eventually, he escaped the basement, but he kept shrinking. He eventually came to terms with the fact that this was going to happen and concluded something that he still mattered in the universe because, as he put it, to God there is no zero. Comforted, he faced his future without fear. When I read that, I thought, man, first of all, that's kind of a weird story. But when I read that, I thought, wow, that's actually true. Getting smaller is actually a big fear to a lot of people. I mean, especially as you get older, right? You tell your kids all these stories about what you've done, and they're looking at you like, okay. I'm at the stage where my kids don't think I'm cool. They're like, really? And so what happens is, like, you kind of walk through. Nobody likes to be smaller. No one likes to actually be, like, nothing. We all want this, like, we want everybody to know who we are, what we've done. Many people are hungry to have, to be, to keep, to do. Hunger for significance and maybe fight to remain relevant in this culture. And as we get older, many of us just learn enough about ourselves to recognize who we really are. But the truth is this: we must choose to become less significant, to have God work through us powerfully so that He gets the glory. He is greater. We must increase, decrease. He must increase. And so we strive that way to walk in humility. In England, during the early 1800s, two sons were born to a family. I read these biographies to our kids at night, and this one stood out to me. A family's name was Taylor. The older one set out to make a name for himself. He entered Parliament and gained public prestige, but the younger son, chose to give his life to Jesus. He later recalled, well, do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into covenant with the Almighty. If you've ever read Hudson Taylor's biography, you'll see this at a young age. He's on his knees. With that commitment, Hudson Taylor turned his face towards China and obscurity. As a result, he is known and honored on every continent as a faithful missionary and the founder of the China Inland Mission. For the other son, however, there is no lasting monument. When you look in the encyclopedia to see what the other son has done, you're going to find these words: the brother of Hudson Taylor. How many of you like to be known as someone's, oh, you're so-and-so's brother? No, I'm actually Kevin. Oh, you're Marty Heron's son-in-law. No, I'm actually Kevin. I'm just kidding. He's probably watching. What was clear to Hudson Taylor must become clear to every one of us. If we're going to be powerfully used for God's purpose, then God's people learn to shrink. Harvest Baptist Church learns to walk in humility and shrinks, and allowing God's words, the words and works of Jesus, to actually replace our own significance. And I think when this happens, we're all going to see God do some pretty unbelievable things. And the best is yet to come. So I don't have any take-home truths, but I have some take-home questions. I have to have my own significance. See, there you go. It's in all of us. I got to repent here. Number one, when did you ever experience jealousy over someone else's success? Why were you feeling jealous? Following Jesus involves dying to our flesh. What areas of your life would be the hardest to give up for the glory of God? Why? Why should we trust Jesus above ourselves? How does God provide for our daily needs and care for our soul? When you find your joy in Jesus, in those hard times and those difficult times that will come, and the opposition is going to come, God's doing a great work here. Be ready so that Jesus can come in and do what he does best. He rescues us. He protects us. He leads us. He helps us. And he causes everyone to bow their knees so we can praise him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. So thankful for the privilege to be here with you guys. So many memories come to my mind and heart, and so many lessons that you learn along the way, and you start to realize life is short. Many people that were here with us years ago are not here today. They're in the presence of Jesus. It's awesome, but we miss them. We only have a short life, and the life that we live, we want to use John's example of just preparing the way and pointing people, pointing the next generation to Jesus. He's greater. He's greater than all the difficulties in the world. He's greater than all the struggles, the hardships of our lives. We go through a lot of hard things, and in those moments, we're able to experience real joy when we believe that he is above all, that he is true. He gives us the Spirit to help us. And for all eternity, we'll be with him. Praise him. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. You promised to build, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So we give you all the praise for your name's sake. Amen.